Invite you to stand and worship with us this morning. I'm leading. I'm not in my normal position standing, so hopefully you can see me, but I'm down here. Our first song is Salvation Belongs to Our God. Next song, Sing to the King. It might be a little newer to some of you, so we're going to take it a little simpler. And if you don't know the song, listen along and worship with us.
Nations when Jesus is King. See you.
be seated.
Good morning. I want to welcome you here this morning on Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry day. I'd like to read from John 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey." I was convicted as I processed Palm Sunday this morning. It is easy to sit here. It is easy to hear music. It's easy to hear a good speech or have a good conversation, and you feel convicted and you desire change in your life, and you desire a king. You desire to exalt Jesus to king of your life. This coming Friday, we look back to these same people putting Jesus on a cross. I was convicted in my own life of all these times and mountaintop experiences where you desire to put Jesus as king. You proclaim him king of your life, but then yet when things get difficult, when things shake your confidence, it's easy to put him on the cross and doubt who he ever was. You know, I've walked with some of you. I've been in this situation sometimes. Where God doesn't answer our prayers as we desire. I've been a part of prayer sessions of faith, desiring that God would heal, when you're having confidence and faith that he would. And that healing hasn't happened yet. And it's easy for me, in my flesh, to begin to doubt that king who I was just proclaiming. Let's remember this week as we proclaim Jesus Christ. He is king. Whether or not he meets our agenda of what the king should look like in our lives. I invite the ushers to come forward this morning. This morning's offering is for Philip and Betsy. Philip grew up in this congregation, became missionaries, and our church desires to support them well in their mission to serve Jesus overseas. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for Philip and Betsy. We pray a blessing over them. We ask, Lord, that you would fill their cup, being away from home, being away from friends, from security. It's easy to feel lonely, Lord, and I just ask that they would know the prayers of the saints on their behalf this morning and going forward. I pray that we would be known as a church, Lord, that supports the mission to bring gospel to all people, tribe, and nation. Lord, light a fire within us for the missions of the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
From your red hymnal, the Mennonite hymnal, number 154. Number 154.
Our King of Israel, thou table's draw.
Adam. It is really an honor to be able to introduce Adam as our speaker this morning. I would just like to declare God's work that he has done in Adam's life this morning. I remember, this is before you were married. How long have you been married?
Four and a half years, I think.
All right, so about 5 years ago is when I really got to know Adam. And just to see God's work continually in his life up to this point has been one of the joys of my recent pastoral life. So, Adam, I'm proud of you. I feel like a proud dad up here. But I would also, as we're praying, I would like to pray for Chris Rutt. He is preaching at Gospel Hill this morning. He and Shannon have been working there as a help to Dan and Gwen as they are on their sabbatical. So I'm going to pray for him as well. Father, I thank you for Adam. I thank you for his life. I thank you for his testimony. I pray that your good work would continue in him. I pray that you would make this message about you and that there would be no room for the enemy to step in and bring doubt to the text this morning. May you be presented as God and King here this morning. Father, I also pray for Chris as he brings the message at Gospel Hill. Lord, may you anoint his lips. And I thank you for him and Shannon and their desire to follow you. We just pray for that service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. So, good morning. This morning, I'm going to talk about depravity. A couple of days ago, when I started practicing for this sermon, I started practicing on my wife. I started preaching through this, and I got about three words in. And she was like, whoa, 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 stop. What's depravity? And so that's a good question, right? What is depravity? That is a word that I don't typically go around using in my normal day-to-day speech. In all honesty, it kind of sounds like a long, churchy word, almost like a Christianese word, if you will. And, you know, it's easy to think that something like that probably doesn't really practically relate to my life at all. So, the dictionary definition of depravity is moral corruption, wickedness. And a secondary definition is, quote, in Christian theology, the innate corruption of human nature. So that's what depravity really means. As a note here, I assume most of y'all have heard of Calvinism or Arminianism and the big debate in the church about all that stuff. The total depravity of man is one of the five main points of Calvinism. The depravity of man is also one of the five main points of Arminianism. And the depravity of man is also a teaching of the Catholic Church. So, wherever you fall in the spectrum of Christianity, you'd better believe that people are depraved. And by that, I mean that people are innately wicked and that at least most, if not all, of our actions are self-centered and corrupt. And by people, I mean people like you and I mean people like me. So I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details of the slight differences, or maybe not so slight, depending on who you are, between the Calvinist and Arminian views on depravity. And I'm not going to try to explain whether people are totally 100% depraved or if they're only 95% depraved. Instead, I want to try to explain, in pretty simple terms, what the Bible teaches on what human nature is like in general. So, the entire Bible has roughly 807,000 words in it. That's a lot of words. And it depends on which translation you use as well. But it's roughly 800,000. The New Testament has approximately 185,000 words. And that leaves approximately 622,000 words in the Old Testament. Or about 600,000 in the Old, 200,000 in the New. So, the Old Testament is over 3/4 of the Bible. So I'm going to argue here that one of the main points in the Old Testament is that humans are messed up and that they constantly do terrible things to each other. And they never consistently do what God tells them to do. In fact, until someone corrects me, I'm going to say that this is actually the central theme in the Old Testament. Have you ever read the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah? 9 times out of 10, it'll read something like this. King so-and-so became king of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And then we'll tell some stories about the king's evil life and all the bad stuff he did. Or sometimes, on the other hand, it'll say a few good things about the king. But then it'll usually end with, King so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Or it'll be a story about one of the Bible heroes, like Noah. You'll be reading the story, and Noah is righteous, and he's doing what God wants, and he follows God's commands and basically saves the human race by being the only righteous man left. And everything is great. It's a great children's story. But then suddenly, he goes out, and he gets drunk and naked, and that's actually the last you hear of Noah. Or think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's just a constant stream of grumbling, complaining, and people not trusting in God. Despite the fact that literally every morning they had manna from heaven that was miraculous. So if you really sat down and think about it, almost every single story in the Old Testament is a story where even the good guy in the story ends up being the bad guy, at least for a little bit. And before I read a couple stories in the Old Testament that show our human nature, I thought I'd at least mention why I chose this topic of all possible topics. The first reason is because I think it relates to our church's recent transition with the lead pastor. Now I've got your attention, right? But, but no, I'm not at all trying to point fingers in any direction except maybe at myself or call anybody out publicly or anything like that. But through that relatively small transition, I noticed an awful lot of criticism going on. There was criticism directed towards the process and maybe the leadership team. There's also criticism directed at people being critical. There was just an awful lot of criticism out there. Like I said, I'm not trying to pick on anybody at all. But through that process, I think it's safe to say that I became a bit more aware than I previously was about how human nature is persistent. It's everywhere. It's in all of us. And how human nature comes out in spite of our best intentions. The second reason I started to think about this as a sermon topic was from what I've seen and heard over the years from people who are turned off at the church in general, or maybe a bit angry at the church or Christianity, either or. Frequently, this comes from people who have been hurt by the church, or maybe from people who can detect and have seen up close hypocrisy in the church, abuse from the church, or people in the church. And they'll use that as a reason to reject Christianity in general. It has been said that one of the main reasons for people leaving the church is from observing people in the church who say they're Christians, people who say they follow Jesus, but who end up in their lives hurting a lot of people. People who lie, cheat, steal, and act depraved. As I've mentioned, human depravity, or human sin, human failing, is a central doctrine of Christianity. Human nature is persistent. And since the church is made up of humans, it is only to be expected that human failing will find its way into the church. We should not be surprised to see human nature and sin happen from people who believe in Jesus. Now, disclaimer here, I am not at all trying to justify sin and say that sin is acceptable and it's no big deal. Not at all. That's the opposite of my point. We all need to repent every day and turn to God. But I am saying that we shouldn't be surprised to see human nature show up in a group of humans. And I am saying that I think we as a church need to be open to talking about our sinful, wicked, self-centered, depraved nature. And that we as a church need to make it very clear and very public that all of us, Christians, are sinners who need Jesus. We are not perfect people who get together to celebrate how awesome we are. And the final reason that I wanted to talk about depravity a bit is because Easter is next week. Well, what is Easter all about? It's when we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead, which leads to the question, well, why did he die in the first place? And the Sunday school answer is, he died for our sins. But that basically means he died because we are depraved and we need a Savior. As I've mentioned, nearly all types of Christians agree on this point, that people are just pretty messed up in general. But if we people were not messed up, if we could simply behave and do what is right of our own ability, we wouldn't really need Jesus at all. If we were consistently good, we wouldn't have a reason to even care about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. However, we as people are not consistently good. And that is why we need Jesus, and that's why we care about Easter. So the text I wanted to read this morning is in Genesis 3. It's the story of Adam and Eve eating the fruit in the Garden of Eden. So starting in verse 1, I'm going to read. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So, this story, I think, is definitely designed and written to show us some things about human nature and where sin comes from. The people who wrote Genesis, probably Moses and some other people after him, were Jews. And Jewish people didn't write quite in the same way that we modern Americans would tend to write things. Instead of just telling you something, they write in a way frequently that makes you uncover something for yourself in hopes that you remember it better that way. And one way they did this was purposefully leaving out details that seem important to us, or to include other details that seem weird or not relevant at all to the storyline. So let's talk about some of the weird things in the Genesis 3 story. So the first weird thing in that story, and this is so obvious that most people probably wouldn't even think about saying it, but there's a talking snake, right? Isn't that weird? That's not normal. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, the serpent says that if they eat, they will be like God, and they will know good and evil. But if you read the previous chapter, it says that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. And if you ask me, that sounds a lot like Adam and Eve were already at least a little bit like God. If you're made in the image of something, you're at least a little bit like it, right? And also, Adam and Eve clearly already knew at least something about good and evil. After all, Eve knew she wasn't supposed to eat from the tree. And she knew she wasn't supposed to disobey God. So I think it's fair to say that we're supposed to read this and ask, what's going on here with these details? And the final weird detail in this story is there's this really weird detail about nakedness that happens at the very end of chapter 2, right before this text. It says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then it's repeated here after they eat the fruit. They know that they are naked, and then they become ashamed. It's kind of an awkward detail to include. So that's another thing about this that seems a bit odd. So back to the first strange thing, which is the talking snake. So we have a snake who's talking, right? It's kind of acting like a person. It's talking, and it's actually having quite a rational conversation with Eve. So it talks like a human, and it can even reason like a human. Like, it's not like a talking parrot or something. But yet, it's not a human. It's a snake. So that leads to the question of, what makes humans different? In Genesis 1 and 2, God makes the world and animals and plants. Then he sees that it is good, and he rests. He stops creating. God sees that creation is enough. Adam and Eve are made in God's image, And they too should have the ability to say, it's enough. So what makes humans different from animals? One key difference is the ability to say enough. So I grew up on a farm. And occasionally, and maybe more than occasionally, sorry, Dad, cows would get out and roam around the farm. And one thing you learn if that happens is, if a cow has the opportunity and can walk into a feed room full of the wrong kind of grain, a cow will just sit there happily and eat all the grain it can eat. It will eat so much grain that it gets really sick. And in fact, it can eat so much grain that it will die. A cow will never say, you know what? I'm fat enough already. I think I'll pass on my grain today. I have enough. They don't do that. They're cows. But humans, made in God's image, are created to have the ability to say enough. The second strange thing in the story is how Eve already was, to some degree, like God, and how she already had some knowledge of good and evil. Yet, somehow the snake still managed to use her desires for those things to tempt her. And I think this here really is the crux of the story, or the main point. And it really shows the human condition more than anything else. Adam and Eve desired more. They had all the other trees in the garden they could eat from. And those trees looked good too. But Eve desired the one extra tree. It says she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. They were already like God, and at least to some degree, and they already had some knowledge of good and evil. But they desired to be more like God. Or, in a sense, they wanted to even be God. They desired more knowledge of good and evil than what God had chosen to give them. And they desired to take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves and on their own terms, rather than trust and ask God for it. The desire for more was the root of their sin. The third weird detail here is the detail about nakedness. So, my name is Adam, and I went to Calvary to school, and we had Bible memory to memorize. And one year, I think it was in third grade, we had to memorize Genesis 1 to 3. And so our whole class would be sitting there reciting, and Adam and his wife were naked. And as a third grade kid, that was tough. I did not like my name for a few years there. But I was embarrassed. But yeah, that just brings out that this really was, or that really is, kind of a weird detail in the story, right? But in Genesis 1, after God made people, God saw that it was very good. And then it tells us that they were naked. But then after they desired more knowledge and wisdom and to be like God, they reached out and they took the fruit and they became ashamed of how they were created. They looked at themselves and said, I'm not good. God has not made me good. Their first sinful desire of wanting more led them into a cycle of not trusting that how God had created them was good and led them to be ashamed, not just of their sin, but of who they were and how God had made them. So I think the detail about nakedness is there to show us that instead of always desiring things that seem better in our own eyes, God wants us to trust Him and trust that God has a good plan for us. Now, I'm going to read a couple other Bible stories that show our human condition as well. The guys who wrote the Bible used language from the Adam and Eve story and almost all of the big problem stories in the Bible. Usually, there's some seeing of something that takes place, there's some seeing of something that looks good or beautiful or desirable. Someone takes something they shouldn't. Maybe they give it to someone else too, who knows? And bad stuff happens. So here's a few examples to show what I mean. First is the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Genesis 16 reads, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarah, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So here, a woman takes something she shouldn't, gives it to her husband, and he goes quite happily, goes along with no objections. And then something weird happens with the words about sight and seeing. So this really, if you compare the two texts, it is worded incredibly similarly to Eve taking the fruit, giving it to her husband, and then they immediately see themselves differently. I think the author is doing this to show that Abraham and Sarah have their own moment in front of the tree. They were supposed to trust in God and his plan to give them children. But instead, they did what seemed good in their own eyes, since God's plan just didn't seem like it was working out. The second story is the story of Aaron and the golden calf. Note that God had just given them the Ten Commandments, which includes the commandment of, "Thou shalt not make a graven image." Exodus 32 reads, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountains, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it." So this is also worded quite similarly to the Adam and Eve story. Here the people see that Moses isn't around for a while. Aaron, once again, doesn't even make an objection at all, just like Adam and Abraham made no objections. Aaron takes the gold from the people, and Aaron sees the golden calf, and then they do the bad thing that God just told them not to do. They make the graven image. And the last example is the story of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 reads, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sat and told David and said, 'I'm pregnant.'" So here, David sees something that looks good to him. He desires her and takes her. David isn't satisfied with his own wives. At this point in the story, it tells us that he already had at least six wives. And I'm thinking, good grief, that is a lot of women, right? I have no idea how the poor guy would manage more than one wife, let alone six. But David still wanted more than what God has already given him. He was tempted by his desire for more. And so, what do these stories mean? And why did the guys who wrote the Bible use these similar language in all these stories, and also in many, 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 many other stories throughout the Old Testament? These stories are written for us to learn and reflect on. Put that down. These stories are designed to make us see the characters back in the garden, in front of the tree, with a choice to make. They could trust God, or they could eat the fruit and determine for themselves what is good and evil. And they all fail the test. The story of Adam and Eve is probably at least 4,000 years old, yet it is so timeless. Who has not been in a position just like Eve or the others? Who hasn't had to choose either to trust God and trust God's plan, or to reach out and take what seems good in your own eyes, or follow your own heart's desires? For me, I have a choice like that almost every day. Abraham, Sarah, Aaron, and the Israelites, King David, they all had their moments of choice in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all of us, nearly every day, are standing in front of the tree with a choice to make. And we have all failed the test. So in conclusion, I think it's good for us to remember that we're all sinners. Paul says in Romans, There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So here's a bit of a thought experiment. And I'll just say I was kind of nervous about doing this, but I'm going to do it, so bear with me. And if it flops, it flops. But here's a thought experiment. How many people in this room do you think committed a sin in the last 24 hours? Think about that for a little bit. And by committed a sin, I don't mean premeditated murder or, you know, anything like that. I mean a simple impure glance or a jealous thought or maybe a self-righteous or proud thought. How many people in the last 24 hours or maybe week or month came up short of God's standard? And actually, if that you think you did that, raise your hand. All right? Now, keep your hand up. If you raise your hand, keep your hand up. All right. Now, look around one moment. There, you can put your hands down. There's a lot of hands in the air, right? And I raised my hand too. I should have at least. There's an awful lot of hands in the air, right? Why is that? And this is my one real point. I guess my one real point from this sermon. The church is a group of sinners who get together to talk about our need for Jesus. The church is not a group of people who get together to feel good about how we have it all together. We are not a group of people who get together to do good deeds to make God accept us. Of our own ability, we don't have any good deeds. Or at least the good deeds that we do actually manage to get done, they're usually motivated by an inner desire to serve ourselves. Just through the simple, or not simple, but just through the process of trying to preach this one sermon, I became a bit painfully aware of how much I care about what people think of me. It's so easy to care more about impressing people than what God wants me to say. Sure, I think preaching a sermon is a good thing, but any good thing can easily be done for a bad reason. Paul, in his first book to Timothy, called himself chief among sinners. That's how I feel. I am the chief among sinners. God has blessed me with everything I could ever need, but the world always looks like it has more to offer. Whether it's more money, nicer things, more sex or pornography or anything like that, or maybe just something simple like having more people like me and look up to me. What the world offers always looks good. And I will confess that far too often, I have looked at what the world has to offer and seen that it looks good, and it appears as a delight to my eyes and desirable. I have taken from the world's fruit and I have ate. I have seen that what the world has to offer is something better than what God has already given me. I have wanted more, and I have not said, I have enough with what God has created for me. And so my challenge to us as a church is this. Be humble and love one another. We're all a bit messed up, but we're all still children of God. When the world looks at us as the church of God, they shouldn't see a group of proud Pharisees publicly counting our good deeds, squabbling over small matters, and hiding our shortcomings. The world needs to see a group of humble people publicly confessing our sins and unified by our need of a Savior. To sum all this up, I want to close with a bit of a warning in James. I think that James was definitely thinking about how timeless the Adam and Eve story is when he wrote in James 1, 14 through 17. Sorry, my nose is really running here. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. And one more verse from Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's it.
Once again, from your red hymnals, the Mennonite hymnal, Number 161. As we enter the Easter season, Palm Sunday, I have something I must admit. I enjoy worshiping by watching other people worship. It's one reason I really like leading hymns, because I get to see you guys worship in song. Worshiping in song is also just as worshipful as any other part of our worship experience inside the church and outside the church, in our homes and at alone and corporately as a group. These songs contain some very precious words and often some very serious promises. So as you discover more about God, as that spiritual journey continues, this can be a part of that. So I implore you to pay attention to what you're singing. It can be very, very meaningful. So number 161 we'll begin with. Turn back one page, number 159. I know this may not be familiar to everyone here, but I think you'll recognize once we begin to sing. Number 159, we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5.
Oh,
And now, number 171. Number 171.
Thank you, Adam, for setting the stage for the Easter that we all desperately need. Emmy, would you come and make an announcement?
Good morning. I'm Emmy Yoder. You'll notice in future weeks flyers posted around the church for a toy drive. Every year, the seniors at my school, they're required to do a capstone project, which, in summary, it's basically just a volunteer project that you make up, and it's supposed to help your community and further the kingdom of God. Our group plans to take new or gently used items, which are stuffed animals, toys, baby clothes, like little baby blankets, to hospitals, daycares, and foster systems locally. As we take these, also we'll try to spend time with the kids if we can, play with them, love on them a bit, just kind of share Christ with them. But we're going to need your help because I need donations to do that. There'll be boxes in the back in future weeks for you guys to donate the previously mentioned items. We want to collect as many as possible to reach as many kids as possible, so please donate. Again, those items are baby clothes, stuffed animals, little blankets, toys that are new or gently used. We're accepting donations until April 28th, so please, please donate. I'd love to see those boxes overflowing. Thank you.
Thanks, Simi. You can look in your bulletin. There is a lot going on. I do have a few things we want to highlight this morning. This coming Friday is the Good Friday service. If you have been contacted by Buff and are taking part in the reading part of the service, there is a run-through on Thursday evening at 6:30. So please remember that for Buff's sake. Also, this is a real opportunity to invite your friends, family, your neighbors. This is a community event. There are some flyers that have been made. I think there's a few left that are on the lost and found table in the back. So if you have a business or a place that you work, you would desire to hang up a flyer, take one of those. On Sunday morning next week, there will be no Sunday school happening here next Sunday. You are invited, encouraged, coerced, whatever you want to put it as, to come to the breakfast starting at 8:45. There's been a lot of work put into that by the food committee, and at 8:45 is when they're going to begin serving. If you show up early, they'll also be serving then, but the main starting time is 8:45. Feel free to come anytime between 8:45 and 9:45. If you're an early person and you're ready anyway, please come at 8:45, but we also don't need 350 people showing up at 8:45. Some can come later as well. If you notice that it's getting full and you're eating and you're done, please remove your stuff. It's to make room for other people. The service then here on Sunday morning will be at 10 o'clock. Once again, this is a community time. Invite your friends, family, as we celebrate the risen Savior together. It'll be a lot of singing, message by Mike as well. Tonight, I believe, Rhett Klein, Daniel Showalter, and Ben Rohr are going to the jail for the jail service. We desire to pray for them as they go. And just reading over those names this morning, that is exciting to see young men going and proclaiming Jesus Christ. Not all churches have young men that are willing to step out, so we praise God for that. One other announcement coming up is the Marriage Enrichment Encounter, is how it's put in the bulletin. The theme of this time together is seeing my marriage as a safe haven. So if you have a marriage that seems like a safe haven, you can come and figure out what your marriage is like. And if you feel like your marriage is not a safe haven, you can come and be challenged in that. Child care will be provided. Now, please note this. This is important because I can just see this not working out well for a few. Child care for 4 and above is going to be at Blue Ridge Christian School. Now, when I think of Blue Ridge Christian School, I think of Bridgewater. This is not at Bridgewater. This is at the old Dayton Learning Center. And you can drop your kids off between 6:30 and 7 on Sunday evening and Monday evening as well. Sunday morning, we'll be all together as a congregation. Sunday evening, the men and the women will be split up. Monday evening, the men and the women will be split up as well, but then come back together. Does everybody, can you repeat back to me everything I just said? Pulling a Jake move here, doing the response from the congregation. But I know that's a lot of details, it's a lot of things. 4 and above children can go there. The youth are taking care of them. I believe Chris and I are going to be there to take care of the youth as they take care of the kids. And the 4 and under, there will be child care provided here. Would you please stand with me for prayer as we remember the jail service tonight? Brenda and Sheldon Klein, I know your hearts are probably pounding that I mentioned your name. It is good to see you all here, as it's been a rough road for you all. Desire to praise God for that. And the other requests among us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for your word that is going out of here. We thank you for those that you're raising up in this congregation to take the word. And we just pray for Rhett. We pray for Ben Rohr. And we pray for Daniel Showalter as they go to the jail tonight. Lord, may you be causing those brothers in the jail to sign up and come and hear the word of God presented. I pray for the men that are going, that you'd prepare them. Oftentimes I've found that I'm the one that's actually ministered to the most in those situations. So I just pray that you prepare them and give them a confidence in what you've given them to speak this evening in the jail. Father, we commit these services to you this coming week. As we remember your death, your sacrifice, these are not small things. It's incredible, the sacrifice that you paid for us. We just want to remember that, God. We also look forward to the day of celebrating your resurrection on Easter, Lord. May you prepare our hearts for these services this coming week. Father, I pray for the marriages among us, those that are thriving and those that are struggling, Lord. We're aware of some of them. Some of them are hidden well, Lord. We just ask that you would bring about healing in the areas that need healing, encouragement where encouragement is needed, and just a desire, no matter if your marriage is good or rough, Lord, that we would be submitted to your plan for marriage. As a church, we would be an example of first, yes, noticing that we're broken people, we're sinful people, but our desire to become like Jesus Christ in our marriage and just in our single lives as well, Lord. Father, you know each of us here this morning. You know the sins that were mentioned this morning that we raised our hands about in the last 24 hours. You know the struggles. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't come to condemn the world, but you came to save the world. We thank you for that, Lord. We are condemned, but you have saved us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.